Who are you? Who? Who are you? Who? And if we're watching the CSI version of that song, there'll be a big ow at the end. It is, of course, it's from the band The Who, and the song is Who Are You? And that is the question. Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? I mean, that's the question the disciples are asking here at the end of our verses in verse 25. Who is this? Who are you? Who is this? He even commands the wind and the waters, and they obey him. Who is this Jesus? C.S. Lewis famously put it into three categories, three options for who Jesus could be in mere Christianity, either a liar or a lunatic or a lord. A liar, all the things that Jesus said are just blatant lies. He's a lunatic, he's mad as though he's saying he's a poached egg, or that he is Lord, that he is God. And Lewis is basing that on the claims, on the teachings of who Jesus is, and let alone the miracles like the one we see here this morning. And perhaps when that is the case, perhaps the answer of whether Jesus is liar, lunatic or Lord is even clearer. But even if we find ourselves all thinking, well, yeah, we're in the Lord category, it's still the question to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is he that he can be fully divine, the eternal Son of God, but also the man, Jesus? How can he be both of those things? And that question has been going on for 2,000 years. It's in the epistles, it's in scripture. The early church were battling over it. It's why we have the Nicene Creed, to declare who Jesus is. It's the question through the centuries that has been asked again and again. And it's a kind of baffling question, isn't it? Jesus can't be both. He's not got a split personality thing. How can he be both divine but also man? But yet he is. He is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. The one person, Jesus Christ, with a divine nature and his human nature. And he is both. And he needs to be both. And that is what we've been unpicking, mainly at our evening services over the last few weeks, but now this Sunday and for the next week in our morning services as well, just who this Jesus is. That Jesus, as man, he took on human nature. That Jesus, as man, he increased in wisdom. That Jesus, as man, he was empowered by the Spirit. He resisted temptation. He experienced betrayal. Because too often when we think of Jesus, we just think, well, he is the eternal Son of God, right, he's divine. But it's good to unpick, to stop and ponder on the fact that he is man. In fact, he is just like us. He grew as a baby, hitting all the developmental markers that a baby should. He grew in wisdom as he grew older. He had a job, a carpenter. He had the same life experiences that we have. Hungry, thirsty, tired, felt solace, felt sadness, pain, anger, tears, all of those things we see in the pages of the Gospels. And it makes Jesus relatable, that Jesus is fully man, but yet different from us in that he was without sin, no failings, lived the perfect life. And it's humbling to think that Jesus is man, but yet he's also the divine, the eternal Son of God. That in Philippians 2 we read how he humbled himself to becoming man to then go to the cross. And of course that's it. Because Jesus, he is the man with the plan. His whole ministry, his whole life is set on that trajectory to the cross and to the resurrection and to his ascension. We see it, of course, throughout the whole the pages of the Old Testament. But even before he was born to the angel, to Mary and to Joseph, we see how he's predicted. The angel to Joseph saying that Mary, his wife-to-be, will have a son, will give him the name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And that's Jesus' path. That's his mission. That's his plan. He is the man with the plan, and it's the path to the cross. To bring God's kingdom with Jesus as the king. To go to the cross for our sins, for our failures. Luke's gospel is all framed around that. It's Jesus' journey to the cross, to Jerusalem, to his arrest, to his death, to his resurrection. and through all of his teachings, all of his miracles. That is Jesus' perspective. That is Jesus' angle. That is what he is all about. It's all about Jesus being the promised king, bringing the promised kingdom, God's kingdom. And to do that, he goes to the cross and is risen again to life. And to help show that, to make it clearer, to back up his claims about who he is the miracle man. He performs miracles, like the one we read here. Do you know, there are 38 specific miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels, if you were to count them all up. And that's not including verses like chapter 4, verse 20, where Jesus heals many people. Miracle upon miracle, Jesus performs. John, the Gospel writer, says, look, if they're all written down, there wouldn't be enough scrolls in the world for it. And generally speaking, there are three reasons why Jesus performs these miracles. Wayne Grudem has five reasons, but here are just three. First is compassion. He sees the blind man, he sees someone who is ill, and he heals them out of compassion. But secondly, it's to show his identity about who he is, that he is the Son of God, and therefore gives, authenticates and backs up his teachings and his claims. And thirdly, it's with a gospel focus, for people to know Jesus and to come to put their trust in him. And so with all that in mind, we look at the miracle that of Jesus calming the storm. So it might be a familiar story. There Jesus is with the disciples. They're sailing across the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. It's known by both titles. And he is there traveling from one side to the other side of the sea, of the lake, with his disciples. That had been quite a sizable vessel, not a little 7-foot Durafloat dinghy like my family used to own. I don't know how that thing stayed afloat, but this was sort of a good 12, 13 or 14 feet across. There had been all 12 disciples in the boat. Likely the women would have been there with him as they travelled across the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret, and Jesus is asleep. But he's in safe hands. He's with the disciples. The disciples, they're experienced fishermen. They fish on this lake, this sea, the whole time. They know it like the back of their hands. They know all the best places to fish. They know how temperamental the weather can be over the Sea of Galilee, over the lake. How, because of all the hills around, it was quite quickly how storms could appear. They were used to it. Have you ever seen the Trawler Men on TV of the series of years gone by? How they go out every day into the seas and see these massive, huge seas, and they're totally happy with that. But not with this storm. With this storm, they are terrified. Jesus there asleep. I don't know how Jesus is asleep with such a big storm, but he is. In verse 24, the disciples went and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. These experienced fishermen who know this sea like the back of their hand are terrified. They think they're going to be killed. They think they're going to drown. In Mark's account, the language is picked up. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? It's like all these disciples shouting, Jesus, wake up, come on, we're going to be killed here. Wake up, do something. And Jesus, verse 24, he got up, rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. All was calm. It wasn't like a storm that we might experience, and it takes hours for everything to calm down, the wind slowly to die down, and you know the seas to slowly calm. It happened straight away. All was calm. It wasn't like the eye of a storm passing overhead, where there's this momental few minutes of calm before then the steam of the storm carries on. It was totally and utterly calm. All was calm. All was calm. It's an amazing miracle, isn't it, that Jesus performed. And the disciples are there left wondering, who is this? Who is this? Who even can command the wind and the waters, and they obey him. And as Jesus performs this miracle, he has three things in mind as he does it. Three things to show. The first one is this, to show his divinity. To show his divinity as the Son of God. To show his divinity as the Son of God. Jesus did something only God can do. Only God can do. Henry of Huntingdon writes about the famous king, King Canute, and his attempt, King Canute's attempt to control the waves. Canute was king of England, Norway, Denmark, and parts of Sweden in the early 1000s, and was a hugely powerful and dominant king. And to try and show his power and authority, he sits his throne on the edge of the sea in order to attempt to stop the tide coming in and getting him wet. And Henry of Huntingdon writes, "Continuing to rise as usual, the tide dashed over his feet and legs without respect to his royal person. Then the king leapt backwards, saying, 'Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obeys by eternal laws.' He then hung his gold crown on a crucifix and never wore it again to honor in the honor of God the Almighty King." See, Jesus performs his miracle to show that he is divine, doing only what God can do. Doing something only God can do. God who is the maker and creator of all. God who told Moses to lift his staff to part the Red Seas in order to rescue and save his people. God who sent the flood in judgment on the world, but yet saved and rescued Noah and his family. God who calmed the seas when the great fish swallowed up Jonah. God who is mightier than the thunder and great waves, mightier than the breakers of the sea in Psalm 93. See, Jesus is all that. Jesus is all that. He is divine. He is the Son of God. As we see God doing all of those things in the Old Testament, so Jesus, the Son of God, now does them. Jesus does this to show his divinity as the Son of God. But also to show his authority. To show his authority. That God's Spirit is dwelling on him. That God's Spirit is dwelling on him. As Jesus begins his public ministry at age 30, he is baptized. And as he is baptized, God's Holy Spirit comes and dwells on him. Comes and dwells on him. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Jesus from there, by the Spirit, is led into the desert where he is tempted for 40 days, where he resists temptation by trusting in the Spirit. And then Jesus goes to Nazareth and goes into the synagogues and starts preaching and starts teaching. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As he begins his teaching ministry, he sets out who he is and what he's come to do. And incidentally, this totally unpicks and unlocks the whole of Jesus' ministry and the whole of Luke's gospel. It's kind of like the theme verses for it all. And he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me." As he performs his miracles, he's showing his authority, that God's Spirit is dwelling on him. In John chapter 3, verse 34, we read this: "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." For God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, it's not that Jesus in himself can't perform these miracles. No, he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word, like we sang about in our previous song. But yet it is the Spirit that enables him to perform all these miracles. So he's totally divine, but it's the Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, that enables him to perform all these miracles and all of his teaching ministry. I guess a kind of equivalent could be, it's like our Prime Minister. She's democratically elected to be the leader of our country, to be our Prime Minister. But yet it is the Queen who gives her the authority, who enables her to be the Prime Minister by asking her to form a government. And he needs both things. And it's the same with Jesus. Jesus is eternally the Son of God and divine, the second part of the Trinity, but it is the Spirit who enables him in his ministry, in his miracles. And it is the same Spirit, it's the same authority that Jesus shows in his miracles, that Jesus gives the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9. It's the same spirit, it's the same authority that the apostles have in the book of Acts with all of the miracles that they perform. And it's all for the purpose of the gospel, of showing who Jesus is, of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So Jesus performs his miracle to show his divinity as the Son of God and to show his authority, God's Spirit dwelling on him. But also thirdly, and less so, but it is here to show his power and his power to deliver. The disciples, they're there on the point of death, and Jesus, he delivers them. Jesus, he rescues them. When they think they're about to die, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it is all calm. In his sovereignty, the storm happens, but then Jesus acts through it to demonstrate his divinity and his authority and his power to deliver. It's as though Jesus is saying, look, I've got it. I've got it. Just like a parent when they're teaching their child how to ride a bike. You know, the child can't necessarily see it as they're learning, but their father or their mother, whoever it is holding on to the back of the bike, keeping the saddle upright so they don't fall off left or right. And they're saying, I've got it, I've got it. And it's the same here. That Jesus is saying, look, I've got it. And he delivers. He has the power to deliver. And of course, it's deliver through trials, not deliver from trials. It's not that it was plain sailing as they went across the lake and nothing happened. It's not like life for us. It is plain sailing and nothing difficult or hard happens. It's not all joy and laughter. We know that, don't we? But Jesus is saying, look, I've got it. I've got it. He delivers through trials. Whatever those trials may be, however hard, however big, however difficult those trials may be. Jesus, he performs that miracle to show three things: his divinity, his authority, his power. So trust. So trust. Because the disciples, they weren't, were they? They were not trusting in Jesus. They were not getting it then. Verse 25, where is your faith? He asked his disciples. Where is your faith? Just imagine the feeling the disciples must have had of relief, just seeing the waters totally calm and the wind die down, thinking they're about to be killed, and now they're not. And Jesus looks at them and says, where is your faith? Why didn't you trust? And it's not like this is the first miracle that the disciples have ever seen. If you work them out chronologically, this is the number 12 specific miracle on top of all the general miracles that Jesus performed. And one of the early ones was specific to them. When, with the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. Where they've been fishing all night and Jesus goes out in a boat and says, oh, put out your nets one more time. But he said, we haven't caught anything, but they do it. And they pull in this massive catch of fish. But yet they don't trust. They don't trust. And if we're to carry on looking through the rest of chapter 8, we'll see then the next thing Jesus does is that he heals a demon-possessed man. And then the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and spent all her money on doctors comes to Jesus and touches his cloak and is healed. And then Jesus brings a little girl back to life. He shows in every sphere who he is over Luke chapter 8. And yet the disciples are here asking, who is this? In response to Jesus saying, where is your faith? Where is your faith? I wonder if that could ever be asked of us. Where is our faith? It's sometimes easy, isn't it, to forget God's goodness. To forget to be trusting Jesus fully in our lives, thinking, no, I'm going to take control. I'm going to trust in myself for this one. This situation is too bad. I can't be trusting God for this. Or this area of my life, I just don't want God to be in it. So I'm just going to be dealing with it myself. Or have that kind of sort of divided life. And it's not a naive thing where we just sort of say, well, you just got to trust and believe. It's okay to question when we've got big issues and question about who is God and where is God in this situation. But we don't forget. We don't forget who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. That he is divine, that he has the authority, that he has the power. We don't forget, we trust. we see who he is. That Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the eternal Son of God that had come to earth, performs miracle upon miracle upon miracle, most ultimately in the resurrection, to show who he is. So despite our questions, despite whatever might be going on in our life, he is Lord of all. Whatever trying to push him out of our lives, he is Lord of all. So we need to, and we should be, and we must be trusting. So trust. But also be humbled. Because we see in this miracle Jesus' power and might so fully on display. Like, we can't control the wind and the waves. We just can't do it. We can't stop our bathwaters, let alone make it, you know, sunny for the next 3 months. We haven't got that power, but Jesus has, in just a few words, in a simple rebuke, it's all calm. That's Jesus' power. It's huge. It's unmeasurable. It's uncontainable. It's massive. It is massive. But yet at this time of year, as we approach Easter, we remember where Jesus' ministry is culminated. Now today is Palm Sunday. It's when we remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the cheers and cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, the promised Son of David. But a few days later it will be the words crucify. Crucify that Jesus will hear. And then those who are at the cross witnessing will hear God saying, Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it is finished as Jesus breathes his last and dies. We see Jesus powerful and mighty in all these miracles, showing who he is, seemingly powerless and weak as he goes to the crucifixion and is killed on the cross. And killed on the cross for our failings. Killed on the cross for our rejection. Killed on the cross for our lack of trust. Killed on the cross for our weakness. Killed on the cross for our sin. It's hugely humbling, isn't it? What Jesus did there. The power and might of the eternal Son of God, Jesus, coming as man, to then going to the cross. It's hugely humbling. Jay-Z is one of the great musicians and rap stars of our time, and he recently was doing a sold-out concert at Brooklyn Gardens. And usually he would travel to each night of the concert with his massive entourage of sort of limos and bodyguards and TV crews, all that kind of sort of stuff. But on the last night he did something different. He didn't go in a limo or any other vehicle. Instead, he went on the subway. And he sat down in a subway carriage, and there's this elderly lady sat beside him and said, who are you? And they had this conversation about him saying, well, look, I'm going to Brooklyn Gardens, I'm doing this concert. And said, what's your name? Jay-Z. She went, I know that name. And as you watch it, because it was filmed, you think, gosh, that's really humbling of Jay-Z just, you know, going on a tube. But yet how way more humbling it is seeing Jesus in his power and might, the eternal Son of God, yet going to the cross and going to the cross for our sin. So be humbled. So be humbled. This Easter, let us be humbled afresh by what Jesus did for us as he died on the cross and then rose again to life. Let us be humbled in seeing Jesus in all his might, giving that all and humbling himself to even death on the cross for our rejection of him. Let us be humbled and let us be grateful for how wonderful and amazing our Lord Jesus is, willingly go to the cross in order that we may know him and we may have fullness in him and that we may know him as our Saviour.